First Timothy chapter 5. And this is a letter of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, his young protege in ministry, a young pastor there in Ephesus. And he gives them some instruction in facing some of the needs in the church, in the family of God. But these various pictures of the church are interesting. We're called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, a holy nation in 1 Peter 2, 9, a temple of God, a habitation of God in the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 3. We are the branch and Jesus is the vine. We're connected to Him, John 15. We're also the body of Christ, the whole picture of, like, there are many members, but there's one body in 1 Corinthians 12. We're also called the flock of God in 1 Peter. And we're the sheep of His pasture in that respect. But one of the most picturesque descriptions of the church, of God's people, this assembly that He's called out of this world, is really the household of God. We're in His household. We're family. And that's a neat picture, especially when it comes to Timothy's charge to pastor and give instruction, face the needs of giving spiritual guidance to all those in the congregation, facing the needs in the congregation of the destitute. And that's what Paul begins to open up here as we come to chapter 5 in looking at some of these things. The first thing he mentions here, because as in any family, there will be challenges of communicating and the basic needs have to be met. And of course, in Ephesus, there were problems that he's already addressed. Those who were abandoning the faith, the godlessness, and those who shipwrecked their faith. The women that you were usurping the role of the men aspiring to leadership but were not qualified. And so he's addressed those already. And others were teaching false doctrines. But now he comes into more of a, you know, an inner look at the life of the church. And he begins to speak about treating people. And of course, as a young pastor, he would give him instruction in dealing with the different types of people. And so that's what he does in this first verse. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So that's kind of a, you know, an overview of looking at how he should be treating all these. And I think that's important. You know, the bottom line is in any of our lives, we are going to experience things that will challenge us. We're going to be tempted. We may have a mindset that's not what God would want us to have. We may have a difficulty and a struggle or a weakness in our life. We may be blindsided in one sense. We may not see the full picture and make premature judgments. And so in any case, as a family, and you know what it's like in your own family, there's always going to be something that will come up, some issue that will happen that needs to be addressed. And of course, it's true in the church. You know, the church is not a group of perfect people. You know, we're all going to make mistakes. And so Timothy is instructed in dealing with some of these things. And, you know, the bottom line is, in all of our life, sin stinks. But it happens. You know, it happens. And how do you deal with it? It must be confronted. But how? So Paul describes to Timothy how to deal with some of these issues and how to approach people of the different age and the different sex. Now to me, I see in a number of passages that fit into this well. Matthew 18, verse 15 and 18 gives us a neat picture of how to deal with someone when, you know, you're offended or you've offended somebody, what to do with that situation. You know, and I tell you, if we followed the advice in that little tiny passage alone, the problems it would solve, the hurdles that we could get over a lot more smoothly. And that's just when someone's offended you personally, you go to them personally. So the first way to confront someone is personally. How tempting it is when we're offended by somebody to go to somebody else. And we give them the little scuttlebutt of what's happened, and we give our little spin to it. And then that person develops an opinion on the basis of what you've said against that, and then that goes to others. And pretty soon you have this whole group of people who see so-and-so in a different light. And you have caused it because you've not followed Scripture in dealing with it personally. The Bible says go to that person personally and speak to them personally. And if they don't listen to you and it's a situation that needs to be dealt with, then you take one or two people with you And then if they don't listen to it and it's an issue that's sin, you take the elders of the church into it. And so you go by steps. And if still they don't repent of that, then the Bible says they're to be counted as a non-believer. And that's important. Now, how do you treat a non-believer? You know, you throw them out? You know, are you cruel and mean to them? No, you love them. But there is a very important picture for that. First, dealing with things personally. Now, the second thing I think is, especially to Timothy, feeling what he's feeling in this, is that you have to go fearlessly. You know, there's the one extreme of dealing with something a little too harshly. The other extreme is dealing with something too lenient and being afraid to say anything. For every person in here that's bold enough to confront somebody and comes off very harsh doing it, there's a whole bunch of people who are afraid to say anything at all. And they see their friends that are in the church sinning. They see something going on, and they're just afraid to say anything. They don't want to be called someone who's judging another. And we miss the point there completely, because we're not judging with a final determination of that person's, you know, case. But we're making an assessment, as the Bible says, that, you know, good fruit is going to come off good trees and bad fruit off bad trees. If it's bad fruit, then it has to be addressed. And that in love, you know, you approach that. But it needs to be fearlessly approached. But not only fearlessly, always remembering gently. Galatians 6 is a perfect picture of this, and I think of that when I come to this passage. I'm sure that was on Timothy's mind also, that when someone is sinning, you see a person sinning, you go to that person in meekness and gentleness, lest you also be tempted. And what's the greatest temptation you'll experience when you see somebody else fall is pride. That you think you're something, that you'd never do that. I would never sin like that. About the time you get that out of your mouth, watch out. You know, because you don't know what you're capable of. So you go meekly and gently, but you go nonetheless. So you see the balance here as Timothy is faced with this. He's got to confront at times when there's need for spiritual guidance or rebuke or whatever it might be. But he's not to come, as it says, with a harsh rebuke. The word rebuke there is actually a word that's a strong or severe reprimand. He's not to do that, especially with the elders. You know, a stronger rebuke is good for a younger person. They're a little thicker. And I actually thank God when I was a young Christian of the strong rebuke that I receive from some of the older people in the fellowship. I remember one situation that I believe actually had an effect in turning my life in the right direction. I wasn't doing anything wrong necessarily, but I had started going to this particular home group, and I was going there every week. I was helping with it. And the teacher of the home group was also a orthopedic doctor and a professor at Michigan State University. And so he was a very well-respected guy, and he appreciated my help, and I loved it. He was like my surrogate family away from home. And I'd be there all the time early and helping set up, and one night I didn't show up because I had finals the next day. And I get this call from him, you know, Lloyd, where are you? And I says, oh, you know, Dr. Tinning, I can't make it tonight because I've got finals tomorrow. And he says, how long did you know that you had finals? I said, well, you know, I've known all, you know, term when they were going to be, and, you know, but I kind of waited to the last minute. And, you know, in love, he rebuked me. He said, you know, you made a commitment to be here. I didn't remember making a commitment, but I guess being there all the time, I was committed. And he says, you made a commitment to be here, and I think that you ought to be here. And I think you need to get your priorities straight. And I was like, whoa, you know, that was pretty heavy for a young guy. But you know what? It hit me, and I began to really think about that. What is priority? Yes, it was my fault. I was not organized with my time, and I did make a commitment there. And, you know, I believe that rebuke really helped me put things in perspective. That night, I went. I didn't stay home and do the finals, and my finals suffered the next day as a result. But all the more, the Lord knew he was calling me out of that anyway. I wasn't going to be a chemical engineer, so praise the Lord. But at the same time, it was a rebuke that was necessary. Now, if it were changed, if I saw something in him that I needed to rebuke him about, I would not have given him the same severity. But as a younger person, from an older person, there is more of a sense of, hey, being firm. Now, as a younger person or as a younger man, Timothy would have been considered obviously young, though he was not yet 40. He was looked at upon in the Greek culture as young. You're still of military age. You can still go out and fight the wars, so you're considered young. And it would have been very inappropriate for him to give a severe reprimand to an older person, so he is told to appeal to them or exhort them as a father. How would you treat your father? With respect. You know, you'd be careful with your words. You choose your words wisely. You don't want to unnecessarily offend. And in reality, an older person generally responds to a more gentle touch anyway. Their conscience is a little more tender. They're a little more aware of what's going on. You don't need to push too hard. You just need a gentle little reminder. And it's amazing how effective that can be. You know, oftentimes, you know, people get offended, and we, you know, oftentimes get offended at others and things that we are doing ourselves. We'll see something in someone else and we'll be offended by it. A lot of times we look at our own life and it's like, maybe there's something there in my own life. So it's not a matter of taking personal offense. Kind of reminds me of the California lady who was irritated about her hacking cough that her pet macaw was giving out constantly. She got so tired of it, you know, that she was so frustrated, she took it to the vet. The vet checked him over and said, there's nothing wrong with him. He's not sick or anything. And then he ascertained that the bird was just imitating what he was hearing there in the house. And since she was a smoker, she let off those same sounds, and she never realized it. You know, we get offended in what we see in others. Well, younger, he says, do not rebuke your older man, but exhort him as a father. Good advice. Secondly, the younger men as brothers. No air of superiority. No, like, I'm more spiritual than you type of thing. But again, going gently and meekly. And certainly God does need to deal with our pride as young men. That's probably one of our biggest difficulties. The older you get, sometimes the more seasoned you become and the more aware you are of your own weaknesses. As a young person, you're very idealistic. And I'll never do that, I'll never do that. And you've got a lot of pride and you don't see it. Difficulty comes in sometimes in that respect. And the Lord has to humble us. And oftentimes that happens in relationships with people in the fellowship. Someone may gently point out something to you and you get really offended and frustrated and your pride gets affected and you get defensive. And yeah, that's not necessary. Especially if someone is coming to you as a brother and saying, hey, bro, I need to talk to you about something. You know, how you really should relish in that. How you should rejoice in that. But pride is an issue. It's a difficult thing. There was a young man who was greatly praised in public for a particular project that he had manned. And at the banquet held in his honor, listening to all the accolades, they kind of went to his head. And he went home and he told his wife and said, you know, how many great men do you think there are in the world today? She replied, probably one less than you think. Pop his bubble, bring him down. To older women as mothers. Again, the same respect. I remember Paul in his rebuke, not severe, but gentle rebuke, when he was writing to the Philippians, to Euodia and Syntyche. And what they were doing, what we don't even know. But there was obviously some real strong differences there in that fellowship. And it was to the point where it had come to Paul's attention. And so he just urged them to live in harmony. He was very gracious and gentle, but I believe the point got across. So he treated them as mothers. And then to the younger women as sisters. Now this is solid advice for any man. To treat the females that he knows, that he comes in contact with, as his sisters. You know, there's a great problem in the world today. Major, major problem of lust. You know, and there are very many attractive women in this fellowship, and it's a difficult thing for young men to really curb that. And it is. It's a challenge. But one way you can do that constantly is by focusing on the person rather than the body, number one, but thinking of them as your sisters. You know, and if you're spending time with them, how would you treat your sister? With respect, with purity. There wouldn't be any hint of immorality or any hint of taking advantage of them or defrauding them. There's a real sense there. And of course, to a young pastor, it's especially important for his own safety in treating younger women with a real respect, professional in a sense. Not having any, you know, one of the things that's very important, and this happens, unfortunately, it's not as frequent as the media would make it out to be, but it is a problem from time to time. men in ministry, or those in, as ushers or leaders in ministry, with the authority that they have, you know, they begin looking at the women in the church a little more lustfully, you know, almost like in a sense of ownership. And it's despicable because it's not pure. But it happens. And the next thing they know, they're abusing their authority. You know, and it happens. And so with all purity, having that respect, and I think the hedges you put about your own life, you know, will certainly greatly enhance the hedge that the Lord puts of protection around you. If you're living careless in that respect, you may stumble, you may fall. But if you watch what comes from your own heart, know your own tendencies, you know, and set things up. Here at the office, the church office, it's important that, you know, things are done real professionally. You know, as we tell the secretaries when they first come on staff here, you know, you're surrounded by all these pastors and you're going to go through personal problems and difficulties and you're going to be tempted to, you know, want to talk with one of the pastors about the situation. And I says, but I really don't allow the secretaries to be counseled by the pastors, or the pastors who have a natural tendency and care to pastor and minister to counsel with the secretaries. But their wives and the spiritual women in this church are very qualified and helpful in that respect. And you know what? When that happens, it's neat. You get a very respectful atmosphere. There's not this, you know, because sometimes you'll come in and you might have a real difficult time and you might be going through troubles and you wear your heart on your sleeve and everybody knows your difficulty. And then you regret it a couple of days later that you even told anybody because now everybody's looking at you in that particular light. So it's just real wisdom in relationships. And it's true in all of our relationships, being wise. And so Paul gives Timothy this instruction. Now he begins to teach Timothy in how to deal with an issue that may be translatable in our society, not as much, and that is the treatment of widows. But it does have a strong application. You know, once you see the interpretation and you understand what he's saying to them then you can make an application to our society because it is different. The culture is different. Anytime you're reading the scripture, you get to keep that in mind. You're reading it to find out what did Paul mean then. And when you study it and you see what he intended to say to them then you got the right interpretation. Then you can take that and apply it to your life. Last thing you want to do is just take the scriptures right away and start applying them without knowing how they were intended then. That's how people get into trouble sometimes. But here he says, honor the widows who are really widows. Now, the main purpose of the church is not to better the temporal conditions of this world, to take care of the social needs of the world. That's not the main purpose. The main purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our first calling. Now, many times we can diverge to that, and you know we can start getting off and just becoming a social gospel, ministering to the physical needs of people and taking care of the physical pains. That's all good, but that's not our main purpose. On the other hand, we cannot neglect them. As we have opportunity, Paul tells in Galatians chapter 6, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. You know, do good to all, especially to those in the body. That's a good foundation. It's a good priority. You know, even the founder of the Salvation Army, which is a strong social movement, told his workers never to allow themselves to put the social work before the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very strong statement. You know, imagine, think about it. You could take a person that's in poverty, you know, struggling with alcohol, and you could help them through a program, get them sober, get them, you know, a job, get them living out into a nice area away from their normal, you know, temptations with drugs, and get them all settled in, and he can live his life and die in his sin. What good is that eternally? You know, the gospel is the thing that has the real power for salvation. You know, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that's the real key. And in fact, in many places, when you go into third world countries, you can spend an immense amount of time trying to, you know, help them economically, but a lot of times the poverty and the situations are coming not from the circumstances they're in, but from their very own mentality. It's true in India especially. When we go to India, in the southern part of India, there's a lot more percentage of Christians than there are Hindus. Now, just amazingly enough, it's the most prosperous part of India. Up in the north, where Hinduism is totally in control, The people have a different mentality. And they have a don't care attitude when someone dies, because they just think it's, well, their karma. You know, they'll probably come back as a grasshopper next time, and they deserve it. And their mentality is that. But in the southern part, where Christianity has affected greatly, there's more of a work ethic. There's more of a compassion. People are harder workers. They're more diligent. They're more faithful. They're more honest. There's not as much corruption. In every respect, it affects society to change a lot of the social conditions. The gospel is amazing how it does that. In fact, you could even look at a lot of our welfare situation, and our welfare system of this country is the result of the church's legacy. It was as a result of the change of hearts. So that's not our primary need, but certainly is something to be considered. Now, when we come to widows, the Bible says God cares for the destitute. I mean, the Bible says in Psalm 68:5, He's the father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. He gives clear warnings against those who would oppress the orphans and widows. But He would relieve the fatherless and the widow. And so, in a way, God's ambassadors, as His ambassadors, we have to have the same mindset. What does James tell us in chapter 1, verse 27? This is pure religion, true religion, and undefiled, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, to the groups of people that cannot pay you back. They can't do anything for you. They're just in need. And you help them with your need out of love. Can't get anything in return except for the joy of giving. And that is a great joy. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. But this is pure religion and undefiled, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. By visit, not just, you know, hey, how you doing? See you later. But visiting in the sense of coming alongside them and helping them. Visiting them in their distress. So I think that's a very, very important picture. God cares, so we should care. Now, our day, it may be strange in some people's thinking. In the day of large government agencies helping the destitute, in fact, the problem is helping the destitute without any qualifications or expectations, the numbers of the destitute have risen dramatically. But now, as a nation, almost bankrupt, morally and spiritually and economically, the government is finding it necessary to cut back. When this happens, you're going to see some problems. They've just begun. You're going to see issues step in, and if anything, as the pipeline to the poor closes, how much more the church has the opportunity to step in and help with very real needs. Now, it may also sound strange to those of you who may have grown up in a caring family. You've got great friends, life insurance, Social Security, retirement plans. The first century, it was quite a different situation. In the first century, especially for the widows, they were a perfect example of the destitute. The first problem was if a woman her husband died, the first problem was just the fact that she was a woman in the first century, because they did not have the same care and concern. In fact, even the inheritance laws were quite unique. Remember when Nabal died in the Old Testament, and Abigail was there, and Nabal was very, very wealthy. But according to the inheritance laws, all the wealth goes to the sons. And now she lives off the benevolence of her children. And of course, if they don't take care of her, then she's going to be destitute. Now, inheritance laws are different today. In the first century, if she had no children or grandchildren to provide for her, she'd have absolutely no recourse. There were no jobs out there for women. It was a tough situation. No one would take care of her. There were no community programs, no senior citizens outreaches. They had nothing. And if the church didn't care, nobody would. So it was the obligation of the church. And in fact, in the early church, you see in Acts chapter 6, the need arose in ministering to the widows. There was a problem that rose, and whether it was being distributed fairly. But they took care. The church took care of those destitute. Now, by definition, the Greek word widow, and especially when he says honor widows who are really widows, is actually a word that has more of a connotation than just one whose husband died, but it's one having suffered loss alone or deserted, and in some respects you could even look at that as divorced, because one who is deserted. So that was a very real possibility then. But again, situations have changed. We've got government agencies, we've got insurance, we've got all these other things. So how does that play in this? Well, even with all those agencies, there are still some who slip between the cracks. And also, and even more important, I think, there are those who are destitute in other ways beside just money. You know, relationship-wise. They may be all around us. You know, I'm reminded of this interesting story I read about this lady who went to the local branch office for the post office, even though it was farther from her house, because she said they were more friendly. And one time she was going to buy stamps, and there was a particularly long line in which she was waiting in. And as she got up to the front, she was told there was no need to wait for stamps there, you know, in the line there, because there was a machine right in the lobby. And she said, "Yes, I know the machine is there, but it won't ask me about my arthritis." You know, there are people out there like that, just wanting someone to talk to, someone that shows an interest in them. I mean, there is a being destitute that's even greater than economic destitution. And I think that's important to understand that when we consider ministering. But now Paul goes on to describe ministering to widows who are really widows and taking care of them economically in a situation first century that didn't have any other recourse for them. But he gives the qualifications here in verse 4 and 5. He says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, of course, he says, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. Boy, that to me is a very strong, strong statement in regard to the qualification of what it means to honor your father and your mother. You know, it's an old saying, you take care of them when they're young and they'll take care of you when you're old. And it's true. And here, children have to learn basic respect and piety at home to repay their parents when they're in need. I mean, in other words, no one would be accepted as a widow to be qualified for the church to help in that respect in that first century if they had children there that had the means to support them. They would not qualify. You know, children were called to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And I think it's today, too. It's responsibility of us to take care of our parents when they're old. And that, believe me, with a lot of the society, the various things in society, it becomes a challenge. You know, we have a tendency to discard our old as a society, and it's tragic. You know, this whole situation with doctor-assisted suicide, you know, this issue, I believe, is born out of the greater needs of some of the elderly and some of those who have difficulties and in their opinion the quality of life is no longer there. Why do they think that? Why would they think the quality of life is no longer there? I think it largely is upon the fact that they don't have people in their life that really care for them. That makes life more unbearable than any amount of physical pain. I talk with people all the time that have physical pain, but they're rich in relationships and they would more willingly live, obviously. But there are people in problems in the fact and throughout society that have been destitute in the sense of relationships and no people in their life. And the pain of that and the loneliness is unbearable. And so you're going to see this doctor-assisted suicide thing become a major issue. The Supreme Court's going to hear the case. And it's something we need to really pray. See, because I know that when you touch a life, when you really show an interest in person, there's a spark there that happens, and they wouldn't even be thinking of taking their own life if they had that person that cared in their life. Now, she is really a widow and who is left alone. Notice, and left alone. She who is really a widow and left alone, there's a qualification, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So this is the picture here. These really, I think, are what Paul is laying down as, you know, a qualification here. There's no other means for they're really alone. They've got no other means, no children to take care of them, to help them, to repay them. No one can help them. Now, when I think of needs that come up in the fellowship, the first question that's asked, don't you have family that you could ask about this situation? You know, there should be family. Well, a lot of times what happens is they say, well, I do, but my family doesn't want to help. And that is so much a problem these days. Maybe it's because of the burned bridges, or maybe it's because of natural antagonism toward Christianity. It could be a number of reasons. But here the qualification is those who are really alone. Then those who trust in God. They've got to be believers. They've got to be part of the fellowship. And then also, he goes to say, who continue in supplication, prayers night and day, which is really an expression of godliness and dependency upon the Lord. They're looking to the Lord. They're depending on the Lord. And through the ministry of the church, their needs would be met. But notice what he says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, to those widows who were indulging in their life, and they really had no connection with the fellowship of God other than their need, they were not to be accepted on the roll there. And then he goes on to say, and these things command that they may be blameless. Now that word command actually could apply to the children responsible to take care of their parents, which is their first responsibility, basic religion, to take care of their own family. In fact, he goes on to say, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. That's pretty heavy. That tells, number one to me, the husband providing for his family. Top priority. It's one of the first, foremost things that you're going to do as a husband. It's one of the things in premarital counseling that will come up. Do you have a job? Can you support this wife? Hey, it's a simple, basic question. You know, there have been exceptions when the job situation has been iffy and someone has been married, but there's always been other family there to help if the need was there, and that has to be. There has to be some type of a safety net. If you get married, I'll tell you, one of the number one struggles you'll have is financial. It's up there in the list, believe me. Causes of many, many problems and arguments and fights and the whole thing. So you've got to be able to provide, and if you don't provide, then, you know, especially if you're not taking care of even your parents when they're in they're destitute and they have no other means, of course, again, you know, in our society we've got that Social Security, we've got those other means, but many times that doesn't meet all of the needs, and especially as we've already said, it doesn't meet sometimes the relationship needs. So there is an important precept here in verse 8. If you don't provide for your own, especially for your own household, you denied the faith. Worse than a non-believer. And now in verse 9, this is kind of an interesting thing here. He begins to describe very specific details of what widow would be considered worthy of being on the roll. And some commentators believe that he's going to a new list here. That this list is not just the widows, because in a way, what he said before then does not make full sense. But this is a separate list of widows that actually were in a ministry of the church, helping others who were in need. So in a sense here, what you've got is the needy ministering to the needy, and the needy who are ministering are in a special role that the church has taken them, almost in a sense, almost on staff, as a staff position. That's kind of what I see here. The reason I see that, it will be plain as we look through this. But verse 9, he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now that would not really fit well with the widow that may be younger but totally destitute. Ruth would have been a good example for that. You know, she was a widow. Ruth and Naomi were both destitute. The only thing they could do was glean in the fields, and that was barely enough to help them survive if it were not for the benevolence of Boaz. And so they would have fit in that condition. You know, in the Jewish system, they used to go out once a week, you know, and take collections in the community for the widows, for the poor. Now, we do it differently through taxes, providing Social Security. But at the same time, again, those needs are not being met fully through those agencies. But this particular class, I believe, is a special class of those who would be called to minister specifically, and these would be the requirements for it. Now, this is interesting. Our attitude toward the desolate or the destitute is interesting. Some have promoted, and I think this is a realistic caricature of some's mentality in this. When I say some, I want you to know, someone mentioned to me that I seem to be getting critical of the body because I'm always mentioning some. I'm not necessarily saying some here. You know, I just say some in the church worldwide, so you keep that in mind. But some have promoted the idea that to become wealthy is good on the basis that the rich can help the poor, but the poor can't help the poor. And their feeling is, hey, it's a good objective to become rich so that we can give more and help more to the poor. In theory, It's great. But you know what? In practice, it's a very poor theory, because the IRS statistics indicate that the wealthy in America give less than 1% of their net personal income to charity. And in fact, benefactors who are Christian probably account for the large amount of this, so you could almost say that a large part of the wealthy in America give next to nothing for the poor. Also, most of the benevolent giving by the wealthy is channeled to higher education, institutions and building programs. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it means less to the poor. In reality, how it works in reality is that the poor care for the poor a whole lot more than the rich do. And I think I've seen it, and it's a myth that the rich care for the poor, but it's certainly true in this case where you find the widow who is now taking that that aspect up. Now, she who above all would know what best to minister to someone in need. And notice what goes on here as far as qualifications. Well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. There's this picture of being well reported of. There's a good reputation there. There's the sympathy there. You know, she's compassionate and needy and cares about others in need. There's that mentality there. You know, the love motive for this is so important. In 1920, Lewis Laws became the warden of Sing Sing Prison. And the inmates, they had really horrible conditions then. A lot of this before prison reform. And that led him to introduce some humanitarian reforms at that time, and he gave much credit to his wife, Catherine, who always treated the prisoners as human beings. In fact, it's said that she would often take her three children and sit with the gangsters and the murderers and the racketeers while they played baseball and basketball and just be there with them. And in 1937, she was killed in a car accident. That next day, her body was in a casket in a house about a quarter of a mile from the institution, and the acting warden saw that there were hundreds of prisoners crowded around the main entrance, and he knew what they were asking for. He opened the gate and said, "Men, I'm going to trust you. You can go to the house." No count was taken, no guards were posted, but yet not one man was missing that night. Love for them made them dependable. Amazing what true compassion and a ministry to others can do. And I think there's a large part to be said about just the attitude that we care. The hospitality is a love of strangers, love for strangers, love for those you don't know, but you just have love in you because it's there and you can't help but love. You're not loving someone because you're going to get something in return. You're just, it's a part of your life. It's a part of your makeup. You could not think of doing it, doing random acts of kindness all around you. You know, I've heard some people, you know, they go to such extent when they pull in a parking lot and they put their coins in the meter. If they see a couple of other cars without coins, you know, they walk over there and plop a coin in there, you know, especially as the meter maid is coming down. You know, that'd be a great ministry for singles. Anybody, actually. Think about it. Going around with a bunch of quarters and a little track that says, you know, we plopped a quarter in there so you wouldn't get a ticket in Jesus' name. You know? Go around plopping quarters and, hey, I mean, just, you know, in Jesus' name, do it. But here's this picture here. You know, she's got this reputation. And that's why she's qualified in that special respect. But notice, younger widows, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported. Oops, sorry. Verse 11, I'm repeating myself here. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. In other words, there's obviously a vow there, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith, or rather their promise. You know, a younger widow stepping into that ministry to help, desiring to not marry anymore, but to make a vow to serve the Lord in the church and take, you know, be under the role and the help of the church. He says, don't do it, because naturally they're going to want to marry. And that's fine. So he tells them they should marry. He says, beside that, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies. He lets them have it. Saying things which they ought not. Hey, let me tell you something. Show me a person who's idle, and I'll show you a gossip. It's going to happen. Show me a person without a busy life, and I'll show you a person who is going to be caught up in things, in desires, in temptations, in talk that they ought not to. It will happen. We saw that in Sunday with David. You know, the idleness. That is a major, major problem. It's a lot more down to that than you realize. And so practically, he says, then therefore I desire that younger widows marry. Now, if he's speaking of widows, and it's someone who is also, in the term in the Greek, is referring to someone who has been deserted, then you could say, I desire younger divorcees to marry. Now, how does that fit with Scripture? Remarriage. Well, you know, when the Bible gives the picture about divorce, and of course it speaks about divorce for unchastity, adultery, or fornication, there is obviously a breakdown in the relationship, and a person committing that, there is, you know, the marriage relationship has been violated. Naturally, you'll first want someone to forgive if there is a willingness to forgive. But then if someone is not, I would never counsel, you know, a woman to stay in a relationship where her husband said, hey, I don't care what you think, I'm going to go out with other women. You know, they're not required to stay in that relationship at all. You know, and the Lord saw the hardness of heart, the heart of men and women, and he gave that as an option, that it's not his first choice. God hates divorce, but he permits it in those cases. Later in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks about the unbeliever departing the believer, that believer is not under bondage in such cases. Now, naturally, he goes on and speaks about remarriage, and he says, I think you'd be better if you remain single, but if you marry, you haven't sinned, and if a virgin marries, they haven't sinned. Now, if one is the virgin and the other's the you, who's the you referring to? Obviously, one who's been married before. So remarriage, if divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. That's something you have to see in Scripture. But in these days, it's been abused in many respects, unfortunately. At the same time, if a person was in that position, God counsels them to remarry or to marry here, bear children, manage the household, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, no base of operation for Satan to get on top of you. It's kind of a military term, giving no opportunity. You have to be careful of how you'll be tempted and attacked in other areas when you're not busy. He says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And that's the church's role. When there is someone truly desolate, truly destitute of all help, you know, that's our role as a church, to minister to those needs. And all the more we should. And that's why I see as essential a lot of the home groups, a lot of the smaller groups, to really catch on to this. You know, we can't forget the fact that, you know, we're but flesh. And Isaiah 58 speaks about ministering to the poor. If you give your bread to the needy and you help, and, you know, you're strengthening the hand of the poor and the destitute, then your light will shine. That God will strengthen you. He'll make you a garden whose waters will not fail. See, this is our calling, you know, to minister to the poor. You know, the Lord could have called his own son into the world in any respect at all of wealth, but he came poor. He identified with the poor. The gospel, the poor hear it gladly. And so we have to have a heart like that. We cannot hide ourselves from our own flesh and blood. We have to have that same compassion that the Lord has. And I think this is a strong reminder here. He tells Timothy in regard to facing the needs of the fellowship, facing the needs in the body here of the family in regard to dealing with communication and sin, and facing the needs, the real needs, of those who are destitute.